And for us this morning, as the gathered people of God, we rejoice that our hope is in Jesus and that he has secured our eternity fellowshipping with him. And as we remember that and begin our worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord,
who made heaven and earth.
But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. And before I keep reading, that phrase, with the mighty deeds of the Lord, I will come, is a way to talk about our witness and our testimony to his deeds. It's like we have loaded up our bag of good stories of what he has done, of mighty deeds, and we're bringing them with us to share and tell wherever we go. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And Lord, in you we do take refuge. You are a rock to us, our God who is not far from us, the God who makes haste to help us. You are our hope, the one we trust. Let our praise be continually before you. Fill our mouths with praise and with your glory all the day long. Make us bold to declare your mighty deeds even in the presence of our enemies. Let us proclaim your might to another generation. Please comfort us. Fill us with joy as we lift up your name together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even though the word repentance is not going to be found in Genesis 44, which we'll study in just a little bit, clearly what is being visible is the repentance of Joseph's brothers before him. And repentance is both a change of thinking and a change in action. It is both abstract and concrete because of the internal part of repentance, which is necessary. And really, it's necessary and it must come first, that internal part. It can be tempting to treat repentance as if it's just an invisible thing. True repentance does take place in the heart, but is that all that we can know? Well, repentance is internal, but it is not invisible. At least it shouldn't be indefinitely. Repentance on the inside, again, where it must begin, will work itself out. It will become external, and so it will be visible. A fruit tree may be healthy without producing fruit, but only for a time. And you're not really able to confirm that it's healthy until such time as it does produce fruit. Likewise, the sap of repentance, there's truly the repentance sap in us, will produce eventually buckets worth of different behavior. John the Baptist used this type of terminology when he addressed a crowd that came to him to be baptized for repentance. He called them a brood of vipers, and he admonished them in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So he says, bear fruits, it's plural. There's many fruits, and they are to be fruits in keeping with, or King James says, worthy of, or we might say consistent with a change of mind. Let the actions on the outside be consistent with what repentance you claim is on the inside. Of course, in their case, it's not as if they had done nothing at all. They had come out to John. They had even said that they wanted to be baptized by John. But he knew that more was necessary. And so when they asked, like what, he actually did have some ideas. He told them to share their clothing and food with the needy, verse 11. He told the tax collectors that they should be honest. That was verse 12. He told soldiers that they should not use their force for personal gain, verse 13. If there was true repentance, it would be visible in the different things that they were responsible to do. The point is, actually, I think in all of those examples, that we are not to put our own desires in the first place or seek our own advantage or use our platform or opportunities to serve ourselves. Selfishness is what we need to repent from. And if we have truly repented, then others will see we're not serving ourselves. And that is what we're going to see in Genesis 44 with Joseph's brothers, or at least in particular with Judah. And so when we claim repentance, do others see us claiming repentance but still serving ourselves? Or do they see it coming out in how we're serving others? That's what they ought to see. That's fruit that is in keeping with repentance. If you need to repent, turn away from some sin, you need to confess it, seek forgiveness from the Lord, then now's the time when we'll do that as part of our worship. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. Then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of forgiveness from our sins in Christ. Thank you for your Spirit that continues to convict us from the inside and then guides and teaches us by your word for our obedience. We confess that we do not always want the fruit of repentance, which probably means we want false repentance or to fake repentance. Please forgive us for claiming repentance and still serving ourselves. Ask that you would give us a plentiful harvest of sanctification and life. Lord, our nation certainly needs repentance from its rebellion and all the ways we love so many wrongs. We need your Spirit to convict the world of unrighteousness, to grant faith in Christ, and then turn men and women away from their idols, from abortion, from oppression, from their lives, from all idolatry. You can do that, again, through your Spirit, and as the gospel is proclaimed, we ask that you would do that all around us. And again, we thank you for Jesus, who took our place. We who deserved death because of our sin, he died for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of that substitution that took place for us comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When we die with Jesus and are raised with Jesus, we're turned away from serving self to serving him, and for his sake serving one another. And that's what we have. That's our hope in him. So let's continue to praise God through him and by the strength of his Spirit.
The reading this morning is from Genesis 44, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 34. I'll be reading from the ESV, and again, Genesis chapter 44, verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to the lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when your father said, 'Go again, buy a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to evil and Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servant will be brought down to the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to the Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Let's pray. Father, this story is a prime example of all things working together for good to those who know you and are called according to your purpose. You are the one who initiates every cause and effect throughout all of creation. It's not fate or luck that guides our lives, as some would claim. As in the days of Job, when Satan was constrained by your providence, so too, nothing comes our way that is not already past your scrutiny. When we are tempted to fret or despair, help us to instead have faith and hope in a merciful God who loves us. It is your love and mercy that gives us confidence that you care about us and hear us when we pray. And so hear us now, we ask humbly, as we bring our needs before you. We continue to pray for Debbie Wold as she begins her next round of chemo this week. We pray that it would be effective and that her body would be able to handle the treatment. Thank you for how you have strengthened her physically and spiritually through all of this. And we ask that whether by medicine or miracle, that you would completely heal her. We pray that you give her opportunities to share the gospel with other cancer treatment patients that she encounters. We pray for Daniel Bohr as he seeks a solution to his chronic back pain. We pray that the most recent medical opinion be true, that surgery is not necessary. We ask that the medicines and therapy would be effective in bringing the desired healing. Give Daniel wisdom as to what and when to do as he resumes his normal activities. We lift up the Masseys as they both grieve and find joy in the passing of Lila's mom. Thank you for the fond memories and strong Christian testimony that she leaves behind. We rejoice knowing that she has been set free from this body of death and is now basking in the glory of your presence. May her testimony have an impact that reaches beyond the grave to those family members who do not yet know you. We pray for Mary Kay's nephew, Steve Snyder. Thank you that he was able to meet with an orthopedic surgeon quicker than normal. We pray now that a plan of action be determined and any necessary surgery be scheduled soon. Continue to guide him through all the decisions that need to be made as a result of his health situation. We continue to ask for healing for Carmen Nielsen, that any lingering symptoms from her surgery would subside. Help her and Mark as they continue to navigate the medical advice and determine what changes, if any, need to be made. And then we also pray for Rhonda Luce, a friend to many here. Thank you for what appears to be a successful surgery this past week to remove cancer. We pray that the lymph node biopsy would come back negative and that she'd be found cancer-free. Help her body to recover quickly from the surgery. Thank you for hers and Scott's faithfulness these many years. May they continue to enjoy many more in the future. Father, your word tells us that you are the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. Help us in the midst of our trials to remember those words and to let adversity bring us and others closer to you. Help us also to learn from your example and to show compassion and mercy to those who are suffering around us. Thank you for allowing us once again to gather for a time of corporate worship this morning. We're mindful of our brothers and sisters around the world who do not enjoy such freedom. And may you be pleased with the attitude of our hearts as we continue to worship you this morning. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for choosing us to be your people. You are our God. We are your sheep. We thank you even for opening our eyes to see more and more of how amazing your grace truly is. Grace that has delivered us from our chains to sin, our slavery to sin. Grace that has sent your Son to be that substitutionary sacrifice for us. We ask now that you would teach us from his word, and we ask this in his name. Amen. Repentance takes many forms. That's as it should be. When a man repents from lying, he should start telling the truth. When a man repents from stealing, he should restore what he stole. And then the Bible actually teaches to add on to that some as well. It's called restitution. When a child disobeys her parents, she should ask for forgiveness and then do what she was told to do. Repentance turns away from the sin that was committed, not just turns away from some sin, but turns away from the sin that had been committed, just as a doctor prescribes exercises for the part of your body that hurts. Sure, you could do exercises on another part, but that's not the point. Repentance is turning away from the sin you committed. Joseph's brothers, in Genesis 44, and for a variety of chapters leading up to Genesis 44, but certainly still at this point, Joseph's brothers were in need of repentance. And while Joseph couldn't create the exact situation, the exact scene in which they had sinned against him, he does, in Genesis 44, create a very similar opportunity to see what was in his brothers' hearts and to see if they had actually repented from their sin. A silver cup becomes a crucible for their testing. Joseph's 10 older brothers hated him. It started before he was born. Their father, that is, all of his older brothers, 10 older brothers, their father loved Rachel more than Leah. Even though Leah gave birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, who were Jacob's first four sons, that still didn't turn Jacob's heart towards Leah. There were six more sons after those first four, born to Rachel's servant, then Leah's servant, and then Leah herself, before Rachel finally bore any children herself, Joseph, and then a while later, Benjamin. So the brothers grew up in a household of favoritism. They grew up not appreciating the treatment that their father gave to them based on how their father treated their mother or their mothers. They weren't Rachel. The brothers grew up in a household of favoritism before Rachel died. And then when Rachel died, Jacob just turned his favoritism from a wife onto a son. So in Genesis 35, These phrases should sound really familiar. In Genesis 35, 4, Joseph's older brothers, quote, could not speak peacefully to him because he was loved more than them. In Genesis 35, 8, it says that after he told them his dreams about reigning over them, quote, they hated him even more. And verse 11 of chapter 35, they were jealous of him. So later on in that chapter, they conspired to kill him. That's how bad it was. That's how much they hated him. They wanted to kill him. They had had years of dealing with their father's unright favoritism. Again, either away from their mothers or away from them as sons of Jacob themselves. So they conspired against him to kill him until Judah relaxed that when he saw a caravan of traders heading down to Egypt and came up with the idea that there would be more profit in selling their brother to be a slave than by just killing him. All they were going to have to do in either case, and the selling him as a slave was, and they were going to get a little bit of money out of it too, all they were going to have to do was lie to their dad. But really, what would be so bad about that? It's not like he had ever really cared about them in the first place. Jacob hadn't really cared about them. They didn't think that he cared about them. They were mad and they took it out on Joseph. Now, the scene in chapter 44 is a little more complex, but it again relates to the same 10 older brothers and now the new favored son. They think Joseph is dead, but Joseph has been replaced in their father's eyes by Benjamin. The scene is a little bit more complex, as I said, because they don't know how long the famine is going to last, so they don't know how long they're going to need to keep dealing with the man. The man in Egypt seems to be interested in Benjamin as well. He had required them to bring Benjamin back down with them. Now they've done that, but they're still going to have the opportunity to get rid of the favored son and stick it not to the man, but stick it to their dad. The brothers have the opportunity handed to them to get rid of the new favored son, an opportunity that this time would not even require them to lie. All they would have to do this time to get rid of the favored son is just tell the truth and tell the truth that it wasn't their fault. And more than getting rid of Benjamin, here's actually their opportunity to get rid of Jacob, to get out from underneath of his erratic headship and leadership and to take hold of the inheritance that was coming to themselves. Apart from a change of heart, the first part in Genesis 44 would have given them exactly what they wanted, at least back in chapter 35. They could get rid of the favored son by telling the truth. It wasn't their fault. Somebody else was making it happen. And based on how Judah describes how he thinks his dad is going to respond, that'll actually kill his dad in sorrow that Benjamin is gone. Then they just get to take over. Not only do they not do any of those things, the brothers, or at least the brothers through Judah's leadership, show that true repentance has taken place. I think that that's the theme of this chapter, to show how the hearts have changed in their brothers as represented by Judah. I think it also helps us in terms of seeing what true repentance would look like in our own lives. It also helps us as we would perhaps look at someone else's life who claims that they have repented. Maybe they've sinned against us or they've sinned against other people around us. There are some signs here of true repentance taking place. And again, I think there are signs that we could see among us today as well. There's two main divisions in the chapter. Verses 1 through 13 are going to be the final test that Joseph sets up for his brothers. And then verses 14 through the rest of the chapter is going to be the response, the results of the test. And we'll see what happens. So verses 1 through 13 is the final test. In the previous chapter, Joseph and these 11 Hebrew men feasted together. And there's a key part of the feasting together that's at the very end of the chapter in verse 34. Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. He is already setting them up. They knew that their dad favored Benjamin. Now this random, so to speak, official in Egypt is favoring their younger brother. There's really no good, obvious reason for this man in Egypt to favor Benjamin, but he does 5 times as much. But they all, according to the end of Genesis 43, they all drank and were merry with him. So it seems so far that they're not holding grudges. They don't start displaying irritation or anger at the favoritism. But Joseph now frames his brothers by recreating a similar scene as this final test to see what's in their hearts. And there's a couple pieces to it, which starts with verses 1 through 5 and the setup. Joseph clearly trusts his steward at this point. His steward was in on the setup again. This is the second part of the setup, or the second thing that Joseph had trusted his steward to do. Because you remember back in Genesis 42, the first time that these Hebrew men visited, Joseph had commanded the steward not only to fill their bags with food, but to put their money back in those sacks. That's Genesis 42, verse 25. But when the men came back to get Simeon and buy food the second time, the steward said in Genesis 43, verse 23, "Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in the sacks for you." The steward knew how that God had put the money back in the sacks, but he doesn't admit that he was a part of that. So the steward has already been in on Joseph setting up his brothers, and now he's going to do it again. After the party is over, this seems to be in verses 1 through 3 at least, verses 1 through 2, this is Joseph talking to his steward at night, the night of the party. It's not morning yet. So Joseph's brothers go to sleep off the banquet. Joseph and his work and the steward's work is not quite yet done. The party was over. Joseph gives instructions again to fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. So not based on how much they could pay, but how much space they had to take things back to Canaan. And also to put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. That's just like it had been the first time. Now Joseph goes even further and shows a special trust in his steward when he says, "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest." It is silver, not gold, so this is not going to be an issue of costliness. This is an issue of uniqueness. That's why he says, "My cup, the silver cup." The point is that it would be easily identified as Joseph's more than that it is studded with jewels or super precious and pricey, and that they potentially would then be framed for stealing it for sake of the money. This would just be stealing it to make a point. This would be stealing it to take something that you know is not yours. So my cup, the silver one, he had probably used it in front of everyone at the banquet, so it would have been obvious that the brothers would have seen it. Then after sleeping off the night's merriness, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. So that knock on the door came pretty early. Like I'm imagining traveling, being ready to go back home, even hoping that you could go back home the next day. I probably would not have asked for a wake-up call this early, as soon as it was light. Like, can't we just sleep a little bit longer? The knock on the door came early, and it was kind of pushy. It's time to leave. That's the impression. It's not just that as soon as it was light, the men were interested in getting out. It's as soon as it was light, they were told to get out. They were sent away. Yeah, you have to imagine that from their perspective, this is absolutely great. Like, whew, we got Simeon. We got food. He's not continuing to hold on to us. We get to go back home. And feeling so good about the situation, they don't realize how quickly it's going to turn. Though they had only gone a short distance from the city, Joseph put the next part of his plan in play. Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" So the steward isn't even going to have to use the word cup. Now he says what he drinks from, but he's not even going to have to use the word cup because thieves know what they thieved. So he's going to address them as thieves. "Why'd you take it?" And of course, if they had really stolen something, then they would know what they had stolen. So he doesn't have to spell it out for them. That's the setup, which leads to verses 6 through 13. And this is the sting. As we know, more importantly, so does the steward know, these men are not thieves. They hadn't taken the cup. But he overtook them and confronted them, but they immediately deny that they had stolen anything. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." ESV even has an exclamation point in there. No way, we wouldn't do that. They deny that they're guilty, and then they make a case for their innocence. "Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. They had already done more work, to be honest, by bringing back the money that they found from the first visit. They had to do more work to bring back a greater amount of money than now they would have done in taking a cup of silver. No matter what the cup was like, a cup of silver could not have been nearly worth as much as all of the money that they had brought back with them that they had found in their sacks. This would be silly for them to take something of such lesser value. And this is the point they're trying to make to the steward. We already have done more work, to be honest. Why would they take something of lesser value? Besides, they're even guessing. Or, I mean, it could look like they're just trying to put on a show that they don't know, but they have to guess at what they took. That's why they say, "How then could we steal silver or gold?" They don't even know what the thing is they're accused of taking is made out of. Or that's what they're trying to present that they don't know. They're so confident of their innocence that they make a foolishly excessive vow. "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." So obviously they're pretty confident that they did not take anything. But still, this isn't necessary. So it's not necessary in the extreme nature of the death penalty for the one who stole it. Nor is it necessary to make the whole group say that they will pay when it would have just been one taking it. So the penalty that they're being willing, that they're committing to take on themselves, is extreme in terms of its extent to death and its extent in terms of the group punishment. It is a drastic offer to show that they have nothing to hide. It's actually very similar to Jacob's claim to Laban in Genesis 31 when his wife actually had stolen the household gods, but Jacob didn't know that. Jacob said when Laban came and confronted him, "Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live." So we're all just committing to kill everybody who is doing anything wrong here. But it's as an expression of innocence. The steward is really an interesting way to describe it. The steward accepts their terms, but also not really accepting their terms. He said, "Let it be as you say," and then he changes what they say. "That sounds great, guys. Thank you. And also, let's go ahead and tweak it just a little bit." And it seems that he tweaks it because he understands that if he agrees to what they just said, the penalty that they just described, he knows that he's actually going to have to kill Benjamin. He knows what they don't know. So instead he says, "He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." So he actually changes the extent of the punishment in terms of the death and the extent of the punishment in terms of who is going to have to pay it. The men are still confident. So each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. So they're helping in the search. That's making somebody really mad. So they go out of their way because they're so sure that they don't have the thing that they go over to their donkeys and they get the sacks. They get their sacks, take them off, and let the steward search through them. He searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So this also kind of sounds like the suspense where Laban started his search and only ends with finding it, or doesn't actually find it in Laban's case, but the last place that he looks is in Rachel's tent, presumably because Rachel was the one he suspected the least. The steward knew where the ball was underneath the cups, but he doesn't go right for that because he's keeping up the scheme. He's keeping up the setup with the sting. And this is really where the first part of the final test comes in. The cup has been found. It has been found in the youngest brother's sack, the favored brother's sack. Would they now abandon Benjamin? This is the time when they could have done that because they are free. The steward just told them what the consequences would be. That the one in whom the cup was found, he would become the servant. The rest could go. They didn't take the cup. They didn't know if Benjamin really had taken the cup or hadn't. The steward wanted him, Benjamin, not them. This is the similarity, right? Because they had already abandoned one brother to slavery in Egypt. Would they do the same thing again? This time, the profit that they're getting out of it is even better than 20 shillings of silver. This time it's their own freedom. Would they abandon the favored brother to slavery in Egypt like they had before? They do not accuse Benjamin, at least not that Moses includes in his writing of the story. And they show the first sign of repentance. Then they tore their clothes. All of them did. There was a united grief and sorrow. And every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. The emphasis is every man loaded his donkey and they all returned to the city. They were family, even if one of them was favored. They don't abandon the one who is presumably guilty. They don't run off. They go back with him. Which leads to the second part of the chapter, verses 14 through 34, and the response. So there was the test, now the response, a filial sort of response, where Judah pleads to take his brother's place and not for his own personal gain. It's for the sake of a son's love to his father. That's the filial part. A son's love for his family. And we see the confrontation first in verses 14 through 17. Back at Joseph's house, Joseph was still at home. He hadn't gone off to the office yet. Probably because he's waiting to see what would be the result of the steward going out to confront the men. Joseph said, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" It's as if Joseph says to them, "Did you really think you were going to get away with this?" Joseph is also keeping up appearances as an Egyptian, and an Egyptian with supernatural and magical powers. Some of the commentators that I read suggested that this is actually, even John Calvin himself suggested that Joseph had actually gone ahead and picked up the skills of divination along with his dependence on the Lord for interpretation. So that when Joseph is saying, "Do you not know that I'm a man who can practice divination?" Joseph is being serious. I think that that is silly. The whole thing has been a setup. Joseph has been treating them in a way that they wouldn't know who he was as part of the test the whole time. So I am actually not convinced that when he says, "Do you not know that I'm a man who practices divination," that he actually was, that he had added that into his bag of tricks, but rather that he's just trying to make them feel the pressure of, "Don't you realize that there's not any place in the world you can hide from me if I can practice divination? The spirits will reveal to me wherever you are in the world, whether I can see you with my physical eyes or not." Judah then steps forward. Now, he is the one who successfully persuaded their father to let them bring Benjamin back to Egypt in the first place. And now he speaks for the family to Joseph. "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." So they have no defense. There's no words that they can offer. Proving their innocence is not going to be possible. Though, note, Judah does not say, "And we stole the cup." He says, "God has found out the guilt of your servants," but he doesn't say what they are guilty of. And probably in Judah's mind, he's thinking of the guilt from 20 plus years ago when they had wrongfully treated Joseph. That's the guilt that keeps being brought back to their minds, their conviction. "God has found out our guilt." They are guilty of something, even if it's not guilty of stealing the cup. And I think that this is the second sign of repentance, where they stop fighting and accept the consequences. They stop trying to get out of the consequences that God brings about for their sinfulness. So Judah says, "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." They're going to take it all together. But Joseph pushes one more time to see if the repentance will hold. He's going to give them an out. This is the royal official out. "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Here is the man giving them their freedom. Actually, not just giving them the freedom, but saying it would be just for them to leave and leave Benjamin. It would be unjust if he kept them all as his servants. The man made the rules. What else could they do? Here's where we're going to see what's really in their hearts. Which leads to the last part of the chapter, and that's verses 18 through 34. So in terms of the response to the test, Joseph confronts them in general, but then verses 18 through 34 are all Judah's appeal. And this is, interestingly enough, this is the longest speech by any man in Genesis. There has not been any longer discussion, any longer speech, unbroken speech, from any other person in the book of Genesis than what Judah is about ready to say. It is the longest speech by any individual where Judah, on behalf of his youngest brother, on behalf of all of his brothers, and really on behalf of his father, tries to persuade Joseph to change his mind. He's not realizing that it's Joseph. We know it's Joseph. Judah demonstrates the third sign of repentance, where he actually offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin. The innocent one offers himself as a substitute for at least the one who appears to not be innocent. Judah realizes this is part of how he had failed 20 years ago, and he bases his pleading on three parts about the possible death of his dad. His appeal is based on what he already told them about their dad in verses 18 through 23. Judah knows that he's stepping out onto a limb. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. There's no one else he can talk to. Can we speak to your manager? There's not somebody higher up the list that they're going to be able to change this sentence with. Then the pleading begins by retelling the story of their first visit. Now, Judah avoids blaming the man, and yet it really was the man's initial set of questioning that put them in this current spot. Judah says, "My Lord asked, have you a father or a brother?" Now, if the man had not even asked that question, they wouldn't be here. They wouldn't have had Benjamin. There wouldn't be an issue with their dad. There's no way that Judah recognized on their first visit, and of course, they were probably a little bit overwhelmed that they had been pulled out of line and brought in to be questioned by this head honcho in Egypt. There's no way Judah realized at that point how closely related the questions were. Have you a father or a brother? He still doesn't realize why it's so important to Joseph, because he doesn't realize that he's talking to Joseph. The point is that they told the man that if this younger brother came and didn't go back to his father, that is Benjamin's father would die. They had already said that. If Joseph had remembered that, how could he possibly be saying, "No, just keep the one in whose hands the cup was found? You're going to kill our dad. We already told you that was going to happen." Maybe it seemed to Joseph like the men were exaggerating. They weren't. So his appeal is based on what he already told them, what they had already said to Joseph. In verses 24 to 29, the appeal is based on what Jacob confirmed to them when they had got back home. They weren't exaggerating. Jacob said the same thing about himself. Judah's pleading to Joseph continues by describing to the man how the conversation with Jacob went. So as soon as they got back to Canaan, after the first visit, they told their father the terms immediately. And he basically said, "Are you nuts? There is no way I'm letting Benjamin go with you." But then after some period of time, Jacob said to all of his sons again, you need to go buy more food. And they basically return the favor and say, are you nuts? We already told you that if we don't show up with Benjamin, we don't get to be seen. We can't get more food. And as they had suspected their father, overly dramatic or not, claimed that he would die if something happened to his youngest son. He had already lost one son of his favorite wife, and so he says, quote, if you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. I'm going to die a broken-hearted old man. So Judah is appealing based off of what they had already told Joseph. He is appealing based off of what their dad had told them was going to happen to himself if Benjamin didn't come back. And now the third part of his appeal is based on what Judah offers to Joseph instead. Judah has recapped what's happened, and he finishes his plea by offering a view of what may happen in light of what, again, has already been said, and then by offering himself in Benjamin's place. If they get back to Canaan and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Jacob's going to die from shock. And this will be the fault of the brothers for letting something happen to Benjamin. And by implication, it's also going to be the fault of the man, because the man is the one who is keeping them from taking Benjamin back. Judah takes responsibility. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy, being willing to bear the blame before my father all my life. And so he offers to be a substitute. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. In other words, Judah says, take me instead. He had already put his father into great sorrow over Joseph. He had already seen how that happened, how his father reacted. And he doesn't want to put his dad in that place again. So presented with the opportunity to ditch the favored brother and stick it to their old man, not again to the man in Egypt, but really kind of give their old man, their father, sort of what he deserves. He put all of his eggs in one basket. Well, watch what happens when something happens to that basket of a boy named Benjamin. You don't care about us? Great. Go ahead and deal with this. Provided even with a royal excuse for doing so from the Lord in Egypt, Judah demonstrates that his heart is nothing like it had been before with Joseph. There's nothing that can be called the same in how Judah is responding on behalf of all the brothers. And this is not only the longest individual speech from one man in the book of Genesis. This is the first time in Genesis, so the first time that we know about in God's recorded revelation, that one man offers to be a substitute for another man, to take another man's penalty. Judah does it for the sake of his father, for the sake of his family, because his heart desired to honor his father, even though his father had treated him and his other brothers unfavorably. Now, Joseph's response comes at the beginning of chapter 45. And at least in terms of hearing what happens in a sermon, we're going to have to wait a week to hear that response. Spoiler, it's a happy ending. The brothers, though, in order to get to that spot. So between chapter 44 and chapter 45, we don't know about some other long part of the conversation where then the brothers, because why would they? They don't know that it's Joseph. There's not words said, please forgive me, we repent. They think Joseph is dead, and yet their behavior in chapter 44 shows that their hearts have changed. One commentator put it like this, quote, no more moving example of true contrition and repentance is to be found in Scripture unless it be the parable of the prodigal son. That's at least one guy's perspective on it. No better example of contrition and repentance in the Bible, other than the fictional story of the prodigal son and his repentance, No other better story in the Bible of repentance. The three signs of repentance that I pointed out as we went through are, number one, a refusal to abandon others to save one's self. Secondly, a refusal to argue and defend oneself. And third, a readiness to substitute oneself for another. Those are all the things that they refused to do with Joseph previously. Those all come about as represented most by and embodied by Judah in this chapter. They don't abandon Benjamin. They don't argue and defend themselves against the consequences. And they are, through Judah, ready to substitute for sake of Benjamin. It's kind of interesting that all three of those things are more visible than in Judah. They are more visible in one of Judah's future offspring named Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't need to repent. And so these wouldn't be signs of repentance on Jesus's part. These would be signs of doing what is right. But that really shouldn't surprise us, since repentance, the fruit of repentance, is not just avoiding what was wrong, but doing what is right. So the repentance that is visible in these brothers through Judah is doing what is right, and Jesus actually embodies all three more than anybody else. Jesus is one who, instead of running from us, trying to escape from us, instead aligned himself with us. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." And then in verse 17, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He didn't see us in our need and go away. He saw us in our need and came to do something about it, namely in identifying with us. The brothers identified with Benjamin, who had been apparently caught. They identified, Jesus identifies with us. Secondly, though Jesus was truly innocent, so in terms of someone who stops trying to argue and defend themselves or cover themselves and get out of the consequences, Jesus, who was truly innocent, according to 1 Peter 2, 22-23 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." One who was innocently charged still doesn't argue back and fight. And then lastly, in terms of being a substitute for one who had a penalty assigned to them, I mean, that's the whole reason that we get together on Sundays, is because we have a substitute. That's the whole reason we don't walk around panicked and fearful of the inevitable judgment that's coming on us, because we know that Jesus already took that punishment. So in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 also mentioned that. That's why it was the reminder of the forgiveness that we have because of our substitution in God's Son. And so these are the kinds of doing right that Judah and his brothers demonstrate that make it clear to Joseph that their hearts have changed. These are the kinds of things we can look for in others. These are the kinds of things that ought to be true about us as well when there's true repentance in our heart. And note that there is no time limit, or at least up to 25 years, there's no time limit. It's been over two decades, but God has worked. Their hearts are different, and we'll have to see next Lord's Day, Lord willing, how Joseph responds. Father, thanks for the opportunity to see you do surprising and what we would probably say from our perspective, impossible things, impossible changes in men's hearts. These are the kinds of changes that you are working in us, for which we're thankful. These are the kinds of changes for which we pray you to do in the hearts of some who are around us. These are ways you are glorifying yourself, and we look forward to seeing that family reconciliation next time we're together studying from Genesis. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. While they're coming forward, during this song, we're going to present our corporate offering to the Lord. This is a tangible expression. We're not just thankful in the abstract. This is a way we have to be thankful in the concrete as we sing, but even as we present our gifts and offerings to him, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. So bread and wine are good. They have their own built-in sustaining properties. They are also available for you to enjoy at home anytime you want, around your own table, or even without a table, if you prefer. So what is special about the bread and wine on this table? Well, in terms of the glutinous properties, or your gluten-freeless properties, if necessary, it's the same. The tannins, ask Chuck about tannins. The tannins in the wine here have no magical properties. But while there is nothing mystical about the physical elements, there is a supernatural process at work with the bread and the wine around this table. The bread and the wine are special because Jesus gave his word on it. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." He said, "Drink of it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood." God's word stamps the elements with new value. John Calvin likened it to a stamp on precious metal. A lump of silver has value, but the stamp turns it into a coin that means something more. He said this, we recently read it, those of us who are in Omnibus 5, in Calvin's Institutes. He said this, quote, "Why are crude and coined silver not of the same value, though they are absolutely the same metal? The one is merely natural in state, stamped with an official mark. It becomes a coin and receives new valuation. And God cannot mark with his word the things, and cannot God mark with his word the things he has created, that what they were previously bare elements may become sacraments?" And the answer to that question is, he absolutely may when he says so. The Spirit turns this bread and wine around this table among us by his word into spiritual food and drink, into faith nourishing grace. When we receive it by grace, the Spirit gives us a toast of joy, strengthens our faith, and unites us to one another. That's all by grace. It happens to us by faith. This is why it is much more than a 100 calorie or less Sunday morning snack. It is a meal of fellowship. And this morning in particular, we have some who have been waiting. They know what bread tastes like. Most of them know what wine tastes like. They want this bread, this wine, around this table. They have been waiting. Today is their first time, and it is something that ought to remind us all of how special and valuable it is, because God has stamped it with his word. He promises that he is doing something in us and among us, uniting us when we eat and drink it by faith in his name. Go ahead and stand. If you are visiting with us this morning, we're going to come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and then go back around the outside while we sing. Also, based on how it worked out, not to try to trick anybody, the grape juice tray is still on the one immediately to the right of center, but don't look for the J on the front of it this morning. They got loaded uniquely. So the juice is still the one that is to the center right of the table. The two outside and the one on this side, both on my right side, your left side, are wine. So there's three wine, one grape juice. Go ahead and come forward as we sing. Okay, so we are on the verge, on the edge of an over 20-year plot conflict being largely resolved between Genesis 44 and 45. This is the cliffhanger. Repentance has brought a family to the verge of reconciliation. And the question as you go this morning is, do you have reason to think that resolution or reconciliation is coming soon to you? I have a category 6 days a week called impossible on my prayer list. I still pray for some impossible things from my standpoint, from the human standpoint. It's an impossible category. had to have been impossible in Joseph's brothers' lives because they thought Joseph was dead. How would Joseph have known either if he would be reconciled? God does impossible things. We're on the verge of reading that resolution in Genesis. Remember as you go that your God is the God of hope for a reason. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And amen.